So let's open our Bibles together. Luke chapter 24, and we're looking at verse 13 to 35. Making our way through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. We're nearly at the end. And last time, which was actually 2 weeks ago, we walked with the women up to the tomb. They go there with great devotion, but with no expectation. The idea of resurrection isn't even in their minds. They go with their spices to anoint the body of Jesus, this one whom they've served and followed for these last 3 years, and they're going to just do this one last act. But of course, the tomb is empty, they discover. And though they don't see Jesus, an angel meets them and tells them that he's risen from the dead. They rush back to the disciples to tell them the news. And they're met with cold unbelief. What does it say in verse 11? Their words seem to them like idle tales. And they did not believe. They've seen Jesus crucified. They've seen him battered and broken and bruised and dead. And they're not even going to consider resurrection. It's just impossible. Well, now Luke takes us to the Emmaus Road, and we get our first glimpse in Luke of the risen Jesus. So far, we haven't seen him, but now he appears. And ironically, we could say in one sense, we see him before the people that he comes to actually see him. Because, of course, to start with, we read, didn't we, that their eyes are restrained so that they can't see him. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did that or why God did that? Jesus has come to make himself known to these people. And yet, the first thing he does is stop them from seeing him. Why is that? I think the answer we'll discover this morning is that before they see Jesus in the flesh, they need to see him where? In the words, don't they? They need to see him in the scriptures first. That's going to be the order for this, for these disciples, and that's the order for all the disciples since the Lord's return to heaven. We have to see him, don't we? First of all, by faith in this word. And then one day, we'll see him face to face. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to make our way through it. You'll see on the sheet under four headings, the situation, the problem, the solution, and the result. So first of all, the situation. Look at verse 13 through to 24. So here are these disciples. Two of them were told there in verse 13. We know that one of them is called Cleopas. We've discovered that in verse 18. There is actually another Cleopas in the New Testament, but generally mentioned in the New Testament, but generally it's considered this is a different one. We don't know who the other one is, the other person is. Some people reckon it's his wife, but we don't know for sure. And in some ways, that's a wonderful thing that these are sort of unknown disciples. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus isn't just sort of interested in the big names. He's not just interested in the 11. He's going to show himself to Mary Magdalene. And here on this road, he's interested enough to come and show himself to these two unknowns. But having said they're unknowns, they're clearly close to the 11, aren't they? There's this circle of disciples around Jesus, not the 12, and now, of course, solemnly the 11. But there's this circle around Jesus, a wider circle that sort of spend time with him and go with him and the women who minister to him. And these two seem to be among that group. They if you look at verse 22, they were obviously with this group. Look at verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb earlier astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they have also seen a vision of angels, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb. So they're sort of part of that wider circle. Well, here are these two disciples. Where are they? They're on their way home. They're on their way on this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles away. And I think Luke wants us to be surprised. Look how verse 13 begins. Now, behold, that's a sort of a surprise word for Luke, isn't it? Look at this. Surprise. Luke generally uses it when an angel appears or a miracle happens. I just noted as we read through we have that word behold earlier on, don't we? In these, when the angels appear, behold. It's that sort of surprise word. And there is something surprising. And I don't think this behold is to do with Jesus appearing. Otherwise, I think Luke would save it to verse 15. I think the surprise is these two. What's surprising? Well, I think it's this. That in spite of everything that's happened, and in spite of the news that these women have brought, and in spite of the fact that the news of the empty tomb, they're still heading home. Luke emphasizes that, I think, by highlighting this. It's the same day. Do you see that in verse 13? Behold, two of them were traveling the same day. They haven't even sort of left it a couple of days to see what develops. I mean, these women's words clearly had seemed to them like idle tales, and they do not believe. And there's nothing to believe. There's no reason to stay, and they're heading home. It's a little bit like when Norwich are 2-0 down with 5 minutes to go and all the sensible people are leaving the stadium. Why? Because there's no hope. Not even Robert Peck saying, there's still time. That seems like an idle tale, and everyone goes home who's got any sense. And, you know, that's the sort of thing. Well, you know, there's nothing to see. There's no hope. Let's go. Behold, look at that. Look at that. Is it spiritualizing it too much to ask if you're doing something in your heart and life? Or are in danger of that? That you've sort of lost sense of hope, your situation is hopeless, you're not sure if Jesus is alive or if he is, if he's going to appear for you or do anything for you. And so, in a sense, you may be tempted to sort of just head off and to live the rest of your life and get on with life. Behold, Luke says, look at this. In spite of all that Jesus has said and done, in spite of all his promises, in spite of all the scriptures say, in spite of all the women have said, in spite of the empty tomb, look at them. I wonder, is there a behold when the Lord looks at our lives? Look at him. Look at her. In spite of everything, in spite of all that they've seen and known and heard, and look at their lack of faith. Well, they're walking away and they're talking away, aren't they? They're talking as they go, talking it over, reasoning amongst themselves, we're told. And it's at this point then that this man, who we know to be Jesus, catches up with them and walks alongside them and clearly listens into their conversation. That wouldn't have been at all unusual in their culture and setting. We hate strangers coming along, don't we, and talking to us on the train or whatever it might be. But in that culture, that was the sort of normal thing. Someone would come along and listen in, join in the conversation, and that's what Jesus does. And in a sense, isn't that wonderful in itself, that Jesus is willing to do that? That he doesn't say, oh, yeah, here you are, off you go. How lacking in faith you are, well, you just go and I'll catch up with you some other time. But no, he's gracious, isn't he? He comes to them and walks with them, though they don't realize it. And then he asks these questions that invite them to talk and invite them to tell him what's on their hearts. Verse 17, he can tell and know, doesn't he, that they're sad. Verse 17, the end there. This is the day, this should be the happiest day in all of history. And they're sad. And so he asks, doesn't he, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And of course, they express their astonishment. You know, everyone's talking about this. Don't you know it had been a bit like, you know, 2 months ago, someone coming along and listening to you and someone else having a conversation about Brexit, and then this person saying, well, what's all this Brexit business? And you would go, well, haven't you heard? And it's sort of a similar thing here, isn't it? That haven't you heard don't you know about this? And then he says to them, verse 19, doesn't he? Just that little two words, what things? What things? Now, of course, Jesus knows, doesn't he? Of course he does. He knows exactly. So why is he asking? Well, it's an invitation, isn't it? To unburden their hearts, to tell him everything. I mean, God does encourage us to do that, doesn't he? He does tell us to, well, tell me what's going on in your heart. Cast your cares on me. Tell me your burdens. God's big enough, isn't he, to cope with that, for us to pour out our hearts to him and tell him what's going on and what we think and what we're struggling with and our doubts and our fears. Jesus doesn't get in a huff, does he, when they speak? And well, these two do just that, don't they? They pour out their hearts. It's sort of an outburst, isn't it? From verse 19 to verse 24. So they say what they thought and knew about Jesus, that he was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and the people. They say what's happened to Jesus. He's been taken and condemned and crucified. They say what they'd hoped of Jesus. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. It's all in the past tense, isn't it? This is what we were hoping for, but now it's all hopeless. You remember that actually that both at the beginning and end of Luke's gospel, he introduces us to people, this group of people who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So you remember Simeon and Anna at the beginning when they see Jesus, they're spoken of in that way. They're waiting for the redemption. They're looking for the consolation of Israel. And at the end, we've just seen Joseph of Arimathea spoken of in a similar way, waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for this, for the redemption of God's people. There were people who knew that things weren't right in Israel, both politically and spiritually, and they knew that the Messiah was going to come and deal with that and sort those things out, and they thought Jesus was the one. But now that hope's gone. He's dead. And not even the news of the empty tomb can rekindle any hope. That's the situation, isn't it? They're sad and they're hopeless. So what's the problem? Well, it's verse 25 we're told the problem, aren't we? Having listened to them, Jesus gives this analysis of their problem. Oh, foolish ones, he says, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So what's the problem? The problem is a heart issue, isn't it? Now, of course, when the Bible speaks about our hearts, it's not just speaking about the muscle, the organ that pumps blood around the body. It's speaking about the center of our being. So the Bible says the heart is the issue, isn't it? Guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life, the proverb says, doesn't it? Or as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So when we read through the Bible, we discover, don't we, that we think with our hearts and in our hearts, and we plan with our hearts, and we believe with our hearts, and we desire with our hearts, and we're convicted in our hearts, and we feel with our hearts. It's our hearts that are evil. It's our hearts that need to be dealt with. It's our hearts that God looks at and is interested in. And these two, we're told, are what? Slow of heart to believe. In other words, their hearts were slow to respond to the word of God and to believe the word of God and believe the promises of God. That there was unbelief in their hearts. Their hearts are slow to receive and embrace and believe the truth. And so Jesus gives them a gentle rebuke, doesn't he? He calls them, Oh, foolish ones. Here they are discussing and reasoning together with all their ideas of the Messiah, which meant that they've now got no hope. And Jesus is saying to them, you haven't really begun to understand, have you? Foolish ones. They haven't seen, they haven't got the wisdom to understand. And look what it says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see, they believe the prophets. These two are absolutely believe the prophets. They believe what they said about the triumph of the Savior and the Messiah, his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. That's what they were hoping for, at least their sort of view of that kingdom. But that wasn't all that the prophets said about the Messiah. They failed to see that the scriptures make clear that the triumph comes through suffering and through death. They'd never seen and understood, had they, that the true purpose of the Messiah's coming. They didn't have any concept of the Messiah suffering and dying. And the implication of Jesus' rebuke is that they should have seen it. They should have understood it. They'd read enough. They'd heard enough. It was clear enough. And the issue was their hearts, that they just didn't really want to believe this. And the implication is for us all that we need to guard our hearts. Unbelief, not believing the word of God, is always a heart issue. It's always an issue of our hearts, that we're slow to believe, we're slow to embrace, we're inclined to doubt God's word and God's promises. There are perhaps parts of the Bible that we're happy with, but there are other parts that we don't want to believe at all. That's generally our problem, that we have an issue with our heart. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the issue isn't information. The issue is your heart. That you won't believe, you won't have it. Your heart will not embrace the truth. And for all of us as Christians, our doubts and fears and struggles, they are heart issues. Will we bow? Will we submit? So what's the solution then? That's the third thing. What's the solution? Well, in one sense, we could say the solution was a Bible study, wasn't it? The solution was for Jesus to come and teach them. The solution was for them to have the scriptures opened up to them and to have their eyes opened up and hearts opened up to it. So what does Luke say in verse 27? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The greatest Bible study there's ever been. Every Christian would have loved to have been there. So what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us, first of all, this, doesn't it? That the whole Bible is about Jesus. I mean, it's worth making that point again this morning and reminding ourselves of that point. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, is pointing to Jesus. It's one message, isn't it? Whether we're in Genesis or in the depths of Leviticus or in the prophets or the Psalms, wherever it is, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes clearly, plainly, sometimes we have to grapple with it and search for it to understand it. In fact, we sometimes say that until we've seen how a passage in the Old Testament points us to Jesus and brings us to Jesus, we haven't understood the passage. It must bring us to Jesus Christ. So when Luke says Moses and the prophets, that's just shorthand, isn't it, for all the Old Testament. They were referred to as Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. Now, you young people, you remember when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. Back in Luke, well, we have Luke's record of it back in chapter 9. Just turn back there for a moment. You remember that occasion up on that mountain where Peter and James and John have that privilege of seeing the veil removed for a moment and seeing something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, who turns up, if we could put it like that? Who's there with them? Moses and Elijah. Moses and the prophets. Elijah's representing the prophets, isn't he? And do you remember back in chapter 9 and verse, and in those verses, who it is? Verse 31, they talk with him, don't they? Moses and Elijah turn up and talk with Jesus. And what do they talk about? Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke about his departure, his death. But how amazing, what an amazing way to speak about it, that he was about to accomplish. It's like death, but it's an accomplishment. It's a triumph. That's what they spoke about. And if I could put it like this, if you can understand this, that's what they spoke about because that's what they spoke about. Or perhaps that's what they spoke about because that's what they speak about. You're all completely lost now, aren't you? That's what they spoke about because that's what they speak about here. Moses and the prophets, they're all speaking about Jesus Christ. That's their message, his death, his triumph. So we're not surprised when they turn up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What do Moses and Elijah speak about? They speak about the very things that they spoke about. The Bible's all about Jesus. Well, we wonder, don't we? What did Jesus talk to those two on the Emmaus Road? Did he take them right back to Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent but having its heel crushed in the process? Did he take them to Abraham on Mount Moriah offering his son and then it being stopped and then the ram being provided? Did he take them to the Passover and the blood on the doors? Did he take them into the tabernacle and the sacrifices that just have to keep on happening because they're not dealing with sin and we're waiting for a sacrifice to come? Did he take them to David and the promise of a king who's going to reign forever? And you take them to the Psalms, those messianic Psalms, that Psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Psalm that speaks of his suffering, but also speaks of his victory. Must have taken them to Isaiah, mustn't he? The Emmanuel, God with us, this triumphant Savior, but who also, chapter 53, suffers and dies. Well, perhaps we can find these two when we get to heaven and ask them to give us a little resume. I don't expect there was a sheet, was there? But what an occasion it must have been. It taught by Jesus. They can't see him, but they can see him. They see him in the scriptures as Jesus shows himself to them. And that's our need, isn't it? That's always our need. That's the solution to the issues of our heart. It's to have the Bible opened to us and see Jesus in it. Because what does the Bible say? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that's always our need, isn't it? For Jesus to teach us and for Jesus to show himself to us. And not what we think we want him to be like, but what he really is like in all his fullness and all his glory. That will make us shudder and be afraid like Revelation 1 that we read this morning. But also will fill us with hope and with confidence and with joy that this is what a mighty Savior he is. See him in all his fullness. You see, it wasn't just that, you know, these two had overlooked the suffering but had a really good grasp of the triumph and the glory and the redemption. No. Because they hadn't grasped the suffering and the death, they didn't realize the glory of the redemption. That's the solution. That's what you need this morning, whoever you are. If you've been a Christian for 50, 60 years, this is what you need. If you've been a Christian for 1 year, this is what you need. If you're not a Christian, this is what you need. You need to see Jesus. You need your eyes opened. You remember Lydia there in Philippi? God opened her heart. Opened her heart. So that's the solution, seeing Jesus. seeing him in his works. What was the result? First of all, they got heartburn. Have you ever got heartburn? It's a wonderful thing. This sort of heartburn, anyway. They say to each other, don't they, down in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, again, it's the heart, isn't it? Did not our heart, that's the heart includes the mind, the thoughts, the conscience, the emotions, the will. So Jesus opens the scripture to them and their minds are engaged and their understanding is enlarged and their consciences are excited and stilled as they hear of this Savior and their hearts are burning and warmed and thrilled as they realize this salvation, God's plan, is bigger and more wonderful and more glorious than we could ever have imagined. And they see the glory of the Savior. Have you ever had that sort of heartburn? I mean, if you're a Christian here, you must have, mustn't you? When Jesus was preached to you, and in a sense, Jesus preached to you, and you saw him, and you saw his loveliness, and you saw how he met all your needs, and your heart burned. If you don't know what I'm talking about this morning, then you have to question whether you're a Christian today. And do you still get heartburn? Or has your heart become a bit dull and hard? And it's been a long time since you've really been moved and thrilled. Perhaps you just need to confess that to the Lord. He can cope with that. You can cope with you saying to him, Lord, I haven't had heartburn for a long time. In a sense, you could say, my job is to give you all heartburn. It is, isn't it? To show you Jesus, to remind you of him week by week. Christianity is never meant to be some cold, unemotional thing where we all come and go, yeah, we all believe these truths, yeah. No, it's we've seen Jesus and he's the most wonderful person in all the universe and our hearts burn. What's the other result? They wanted Jesus to stay. Jesus would have gone on. Sometimes people get troubled by that verse as if Jesus is pretending, making out he would have gone on. It's sort of not real. But I think the implication is he would have gone on if they hadn't stopped him. I mean, of course he was planning to reveal himself to them, but that never diminishes our responsibility, does it? And our actions. So he would have gone on. They say, stay, and he stays. And it's a strong word, isn't it? They constrained him. Verse 29. Abide with us. Stay with us. They want more. They want this person in their home. They want to listen some more. Even though they don't yet realize who he is, they want Jesus to stay. And one of the commentators puts it like this. They voice the feeling of all sincere believers. We want Jesus to come and stay with us. Is that true? We want Jesus. Once you've seen him in the scriptures, you want him in your heart. You want him in your life. You want him in your home. You want him in every part of your life. And the wonder of the gospel is, now, Jesus doesn't just come and live in our houses. Where does he live? He lives in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, Christ dwells in us. Is that your desire today? That in every area of your life you say, Jesus, come and stay. We're going to sing in a moment, oh Jesus, ever with us stay. What's the result? They get heartburn. They want Jesus to stay. They see Jesus. So Jesus comes into their home and he sits at their table and he does the job that actually normally the host would do, which is he takes the bread and he blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them. And it's at that point that their eyes are open. Verse 31. They see the Lord, they realize who he is, and it's at that point that he vanishes out of their sight. But they've seen him. They can say he is risen. Their eyes are opened in that literal way. Now, for us, what has to happen is our spiritual eyes are open, so that we see him in the Word. That's what's happened to us if we're Christians, isn't it? We've seen. Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts have been opened. We've seen who Jesus is. We've understood. We believe. We know he's risen from the dead. And we have to wait for that day to come when we will see him with our eyes. But then he won't vanish away. Because what does the Bible say? It says that we'll be with him forever, forevermore. So in a sense, as I said at the beginning, the order for us is the same as for these disciples. We see him, we have to see him in his words, and then by sight. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? One last thing, they go back, that's the last thing they tell others, don't they? Verse 33, they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it would already been getting very late when they invited Jesus in. It would have been a while before the food was ready and Jesus broke the bread. But there's no waiting till the morning now, is there? This is not news that can wait. It's too good for that. Others must hear. Sometimes you get news, don't you? And you have a bit of a debate, you know, shall we phone them up? I mean, they might be in bed and, you know, you're not quite sure whether to tell them the news. But other news, you go, well, it doesn't matter what time of day or night it is. When our children were born, we didn't debate whether to phone up mum and dad and tell them. I mean, you just do, don't you? Of course, 3 o'clock in the morning, it doesn't matter. You know that they want to hear. And this is that sort of news. Never mind that it's evening. Never mind it's 7 miles. Never mind the dark and the danger we're going. And they discover that the 11 are not in bed, are they? They're too excited. They've got news too. The same news. So verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. You know, it's like when you have some news to tell someone, you're really excited about telling them, and then you go to tell them, you discover they've already heard. And you go, ah. I don't think there was a problem with that here, was there? This is just too good news, just too important news. Doesn't matter that they've already heard. Jesus is risen. Everything's changed. Death's been conquered. I mean, it's enough to give you heartburn, isn't it? The greatest news ever. Have you seen it? My prayer this morning is that the Lord will open all our eyes and give us all heartburn as we see this wonderful, glorious truth. Have you seen it? Do you believe it? It's what the Bible's all about. So if you don't see it, open this book and pray with all your might that the Lord will give you eyes to see, show himself to you. And he promises those who seek him with all their heart will find him. Will find him. It's a heart issue, isn't it? It's a heart issue. Ask him to deal with your heart today.